If you have your Bibles, I hope that you do. They're amazing. I would argue essential things to have. We're going to be in Hosea, which I confess, I know it's a little hard to find. It's about this far in. If you're in Psalms or Isaiah, Proverbs, work your way to the right. If you find yourself among names you recognize, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you've gone too far. Work back the other way just a little bit. If you have one of those Bibles that's in the pews, I think it's around page 700, so you can find yourself there. We are in a season right now, the church historically, I mean little C, the capital C church, right? The church historic, right? Worldwide church is in a season that we call Lent. It's the 40 days, if you don't count Sundays, which are little feasts, that lead up to Easter, the celebration of Easter, the festival, the feast of Easter. And so in this season of Lent leading up to it, it's just a time to focus on things that I naturally am not going to focus on my own, right? Things that I often avoid thinking about. So it's a season when the church decided it's helpful over time to think about our mortality. Because, not to be morbid, but because the Bible says that to be wise, you need to recognize that you have limits. I lived for many years, so I recognize now, thinking that I had no limits. And turns out, I do. And it was painful to find out that, but also to live wisely, to number the days that we have. Also time to reflect, to look at the health of our soul, which is something, yes, we should do all the time, but a season specifically kind of oriented around that. And many people in the church find it to be a helpful time of fasting before the feast, withholding from themselves something, maybe food, maybe a pleasure that we have, something that reminds us of our limits, causes us to reflect, causes us to hunger and thirst for God, and time for giving. The quote that I keep referencing each week, because it's a guiding light, it's a guide for me through this season, is, it's not a season of beating ourselves down, it's a time for lifting Jesus up. It is not 40 days of groveling, it's 40 days of marveling at God's grace to save sinners. It's 40 days of surveying the wonders of the cross. I love that. It's not 40 days of punishing ourselves. It's 40 days of habits that help us prepare to celebrate the wonders of Jesus, the wonders of what God has done for us on the cross. So that's the season that we're in. And we're looking in this season in the book of Hosea. Hosea is the first of what we call the 12, the book of the 12, the scroll of the 12. There's these 12, unfortunate title, minor prophets. That doesn't mean he's less important, but shorter. So all it means is the shorter books. So we're looking at the Hosea is kind of the heading of this whole book of 12, the other kind of minor prophets that follow him. And we're looking at his message and what he had to say in this season. And Hosea starts out in a very interesting way. The first three chapters are about Hosea and his marriage. And they set up the rest of the book. Chapters 4 through 14 are set up. He's going to reflect in 4 through 14 on the theme. And it's in the background. We have to mention it each week to remind ourselves that in the background about what we're going to talk to today is this life example. I don't know. God tells Hosea to go and marry a woman who will not be faithful and to have children with her. And when she leaves, to pursue her and bring her back. And there's going to be consequences, right? There's consequences for what happens, but sin and withholding and this is time. But the image is very much of a husband who constantly pursues at great cost to himself a bride to woo her back and bring her back and restore her to himself. And the reason that he does this is it's this mirror, right? Because it's a mirror for Israel. He's setting up in his life what's going on and saying, you guys can look at how this marriage is not right. This is not the way things are supposed to be. She's not supposed to treat me as if I am just one among many. And it's odd that I would continue to pursue her even though I have grounds for divorce. And he's holding up this mirror to Israel. And Israel looks at the example of his life and goes, yeah, like that's awful. That's a terrible, terrible story. And he's going, surprise, it's you. This is what you're doing to God, right? Like he's like, you know, this is about you. This is about you. This is about you. You guys are doing this to God. You are treating him as if he is one among many. And so the rest of his, but yet he continues to pursue you. So the rest of the book, the rest of this collected sermons and poems are him kind of opening up this theme a little bit more. We looked at chapter 4 last week. We're going to look at chapter 5 this week. They're really about the lack of knowledge of God, and there's this call to come back to him and return to him. We're going to start in verse 8 of chapter 5 this morning. It says this. This is Hosea writing God's words. It says, "Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark, upon whom I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king, but he's not able to cure you or heal your wounds. For I'll be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue." I don't love this at all. Right? This is a whole section on God's wrath. A little bit just to help you understand, help us understand what's going on. These cities, Gibeon, so one of the reasons it's hard to read the prophets is like, we've never been to Ramah. You know what I mean? Like, where's this? Like, and I don't know, I've never seen that on a map. But these old ancient cities, you know, these are old cities, probably places where people set up false gods, set up false places of worship. He says, sound the alarm. This is what would happen when a nation was invading. Hey, you guys need to set off the alarm because there's a nation coming to invade. Blow the horns, blow the trumpets. There is a nation coming. And so this Ephraim and Israel, these are nations. God's people had split themselves into two nations, right? He brought them out of Egypt. He created them. He saved them in Egypt. He brought them to the promised land, these 12 tribes, and they've split. They didn't make it very far at all as one unit. And so they've split into two different nations following two different kings. And the northern nation is called Israel or Ephraim. So when you hear that, that's just code words to them, that they're like, they're talking about the northern tribes, you know? And when it talks about Judah or Benjamin, it's code words for them, for the southern people of God, the two tribes in the southern part of the nation. And so that's what's happening here. And he says, like, sound the alarm, like, make a big deal. I think when we start talking about God's wrath, we struggle, and that's what this is. It's a terrifying phrase in here. I will pour out my wrath like water, like a flood that overflows its banks. And we struggle. And so he said, sound the alarm, and he says this. He says in the first couple verses, I am, here's the deal. You need to pay attention. You need to listen up because no one is going to rescue you. I'm about to do this thing. This nation is going to invade. I need you to know this is me. I'm doing it. Things are going to crumble and fall apart. I want you to know this. It's me. I'm doing it. All this stuff is happening. And this stuff does happen in 722 BC. Israel falls. You know, Hosea is talking about that specifically. A little 701 BCC, we know that, BC. 701, we know that the southern part is invaded. It hangs on for another century, though, before it's completely wiped out as well, including the temple of God is destroyed. So it's this historical thing Hosea sees coming, and he's saying, you guys need to prepare. This is about to happen. It's going to happen. I'm announcing what is sure. And it's bad. It's bad. And I think that maybe you can think of, like, you know, God's bringing his judgment and his wrath, how bad could things have really gotten for God to do this. Let me just give you a brief introduction to how bad things were. It opens this, "Hear, O priests, hear, pay attention, O house of Israel, give ear, O house of the kings." How bad had it gotten among the kings? After Jeroboam II, this dude had a very successful reign politically, at least, he's a terrible person, but had a very successful reign. When he leaves the throne, his son takes over. He reigns for 6 months before he is murdered in public by this dude named Shalom, killed in public. That dude, Shalom, he reigns, let me check my notes, a month before he's murdered. That dude is murdered by a guy named Menahem, dude, he makes it 10 years, but he gets Israel entangled into some serious, actually dies of natural causes. He gets Israel entangled in Assyria, and some just awful stuff happens, but he dies of natural causes. And then this guy, his son, Pekahiah, he comes in, he reigns 2 years before he is killed by one of his officers. And that dude reigns 20 years before being killed by another dude. How bad had it gotten? People just getting murdered nonstop. Like, it's crazy. The kings are all jacked up. It says, hero this, O priest. Not only the political leaders messed up, not only is there a problem with the political leaders, the priests, the people who are supposed to spiritually point people to God and his goodness and his greatness, there's corruption among the priests. They're just doing things for their own gain, for their own benefit. It's just become a system just to enrich themselves. And so it's not just the kings, it's the religious leaders that have gotten awful. It's just permeated the entire culture of the religion. And it says this, pay attention, O house of Israel. It is everybody. When religious organizations' leaders, when they fall into corruption, the people under them often follow. Because you're scrambling in a corrupt system to just provide for yourself. And usually the way to make things ends meet and get ahead in a corrupt system is to be corrupt yourself. You see this all over the world. It happens. And so the people are corrupt. The whole system is corrupt. And I think this has not just gotten bad. It's gotten really bad. It's gotten really, really bad. And the thing is, it's been really, really bad for a long time. I think one of the reasons that I struggle let me say this. When we talk about the wrath of God and God being angry, there's a specific reason that I, Chris Culver, struggle with the wrath of God. And here's what it is. Here's why I struggle with it. Because I am 100% clear. I know without a shadow of a doubt, there is a encyclopedic amount of evidence that I deserve it. Like, I know. I know my heart's messed up. I know my heart. There's nothing but the grace of God that has prevented me from destroying my life multiple times. I know what my heart will chase left to its own devices. It is the precious love of Jesus that has kept me from doing that. By the people he's placed in my life, by the things that he's taught me, by the things that he's shown me, by the number of times he's rescued me. But I know. If I have to stand and give an account, which I will, of my life, what I've done, every thought and every deed, yeah, I deserve everything I got coming. I chose it. I chose it over and over and over again. Now, some of us don't have that problem. Some of you walk around like, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm honest, a little jealous. Like, I'd be amazing to walk through the day going like, I'm a pretty good guy. I don't have that problem. Some of us struggle because we just like the idea of God being a nice guy. You know, like what we really want sometimes, what we think when we do that though, is we reduce him from what he really is to something. We want to take him from being a person to a force. Can he just be like this force for good in the world? He's not some mystical Jedi force, a personal God. That's a better thing. And the reason that's a problem is he can't just be a force. If he's a person, then of course he's going to be angry. Now, I remember it was right up here on Shades Crest Road. My son was 4 years old. Now, I'd picked him up from Mother's Day Out Daycare, whatever it was called. And we were in the car and we're driving home and we would talk. And I would say, hey, buddy, like, how's your friend, whatever, the kid in the black shirt? That's what he called him. He's like, how's the kid in the black shirt? Are you guys friends? And he's like, no, today he told me we're not friends anymore. And I pulled over immediately on the side of the road in Shades Crest. And I whipped around in my Honda and looked at my son, who was 4 years old, in his car seat. And I said, what's his last name? Do you know where his dad? What is dad? Who's dad? Name? Where does he live? I was immediately filled with wrath that my son had been wounded, that a friend had betrayed him. I was ready to throw hands, right? Why? Because I'm a wrathful guy? Maybe, yeah, but also because of my great love. It'd have been weird if my son was deeply wounded and I was like, "Ah, you'll be fine. You'll get over it," and just moved on with my day. You would have looked at me and like, "Why don't you love him? Why doesn't that bother you?" And God is not this just a force. He is a person. He's love in himself, yes, but because he's love in himself and a person, he gets angry. Things have been bad. And sometimes we read about the wrath of God and we kind of walk in at the end of the conversation. Like sometimes my wife will get home and my son and I are standing toe-to-toe screaming at each other. And she's like, "What has happened here?" And I begin to explain that this goes back months and months and months. And every now and then she goes, "Gibson, you got what you got coming." You know? She's like, you just walked into a conversation that's been going on for 6 months. And she's like, "Oh, and I got the backstory." Like, yeah, maybe so. Now, 99% of the time, it's like, "I don't care what he did, he's my baby." And then now I got two fights on my hands, right? You know? But every now and then she's like, sometimes we walk in at the very end of the conversation, we're like, "How can God be so angry?" People are killing each other. People are being murdered. People are being led astray. People are getting the wrong idea of who God is and what he's like. People are being seriously hurt. How could he not be mad? So we just always need to, when we think about the wrath of God, we just don't miss what's going on. This is not the first time. Verse 3 says this, "I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me." He didn't just show up and get mad. They've been in a relationship for a very, very long time. This is not the first time. This is not the first conversation. They had promised to be God's people, and instead it says, "You have become a snare. You have become a trap. You were supposed to be a people who pointed other nations to my great love so that they would be drawn to me. I gave you my word. I gave you my prophets. I gave you all these promises. I did miracle after miracle after miracle to bless you over generations. And you still won't listen to me and won't be obedient." It's been bad. Really, really bad. And for a very, very long time, and there's still no obedience. They've instead begun to orient their lives around other things in the cultures that surround them instead of orienting their hearts around God. They have all these great advantages, and they've still become a trap for other people to get caught in. I worry about that so much. Every time that I hear of a Christian leader that falls, my heart's just broken because I think of the number of people who have been misled, who've been trapped, who've been caught in this snare. And it's not that we expect them to be perfect. Of course they're going to struggle and they're going to stumble and fall. But when a nation does this repeatedly, and it's not about you being perfect or me being perfect, but it is about one of the Ten Commandments. It says, "Do not take the Lord's name in vain." And I think, you know, I grew up just believing that meant, there was like one specific cuss word was the worst thing that you could say. That's what I believed. I grew up believing it's like, don't say that and you're okay, you know. Any version of that's fine, you know, if you want to like alter the things, but keep the first two letters, you're cool. But I don't think that's what's going on there. Like, I think what he's saying is, you as a nation, do not walk around claiming to be my people, but not acting like it. Don't take that badge on yourself and go out there and be like everybody else. That's not what I've called you to be. And so we take that badge of Christian on ourselves. I am a follower of Jesus. I'm a follower of the way. And then we go out there and are a snare to other people and cause by the way that we live, by the way, what we trust, by how we act, what we say, and we cause others to stumble. That's not good. That displeases our Father. And we become, instead of ones that point people to Jesus, we become a snare and become a trap. It's a warning. It's not about being perfect. It's about being obedient when we stumble and we fall. They're teaching people, or they're seeing things. This weekend, I had the great privilege of going with the youth to a conference, the Generate. It's called Generate Conference. It was held at Brook Hills, and they had a guy named Jason Cook came and spoke, and his band. It was awesome. We had great conversations. Not as many as I wanted to. I think we're going to do it a little different next year, so we have more time to talk. But what's the difference between, what did you experience I heard James ask, what was, James and Rebecca were there, what was the difference between like worship here and worship there at our church and worship here? Like, what do you think about it? It was just a kind of a thought. And they were like, well, primarily the smoke and lasers. Like, that was the biggest difference, was the smoke and lasers. Man, just 15-foot smoke geysers just shot up at the end. And I was like, what is happening? I looked down, James was looking at me, and I'm like, we got to get six of those, you know, so the Holy Spirit can move, you know. But the theme was the way, you know? The theme was the way. And I loved it so much. It comes from John 14:6. It says, Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. In another place, Jesus is teaching in Matthew 7. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow. The way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. We can think about our lives and the way that we are living our lives as our decision, our choice, and we just have to kind of pick a path and be on it, and it really doesn't matter. It's ours, and it's our path, and it doesn't affect anybody else around us, and it doesn't really matter. It's just one path among many. You just find your path, and you take it. That's just one path, and that's the broad path. It leads to destruction. Just picking your path and choosing it and just following it. This whole Hosea section is trying to teach people it's not, God's not mad that, he's not just like, his feelings aren't hurt that they are picking Baal over him. He's not pouting that like, oh, geez, you guys like Baal better than me? Well, that's just, he's not like, he's actually angry because they're out there worshiping a God. They've picked a path in a way that is harming them and harming others. People that he loves, the path that we choose, the way that we choose, it has consequences, it has effects, it has impact. And the argument Hosea is making, the argument the Bible is making, the argument Jesus makes very specifically is, if you pick any path but me, you're just treating me like one among many. Hosea calls it the spirit of whoredom. You're just picking one thing after another, treating me as if I'm not your spouse. I love you. Baal is not even a real thing. Doesn't love you. Will not care for you. Your career does not love you. It will not give to you. It will not sacrifice for you. Jesus does. God does. And he said, when you pick something away that's not me, you're not just making a benign choice that's an equal among many. You are choosing great harm. Of course he's mad. Of course people are hurt. His heart is broken. We often like to think of it as just a different way. That we're just choosing. I think sometimes when we think of God's wrath, it's like he just like walked into the yard and a bunch of kids are playing, and he just like screams at some of them for being on the left half of the yard. And we're like, oh, like we didn't know we couldn't play on the left half of the yard. My bad. Calm down, right? Like that's how what we think is going on. But it's probably more something like instead of children, it's like it's adults punching each other in the face in the middle of a busy highway. Of course he's mad. And we're like, oh, we didn't know he couldn't punch each other in the face in the middle of the highway. He's like, I told you repeatedly. Right? And we're living in actual danger. Of course he is mad. I tried pleading. I tried loving. I am loving. I tried pleading. I tried begging. I tried warning. And you keep making this choice. Of course now I have to do something. I am your spouse that loves you. Listen, don't, we think about God's wrath. Don't miss the situation and don't miss his patience. He is so patient with these people. Also, don't miss the sadness, right? They keep looking and looking and looking. They thought they were happy. And in honest moments, maybe they had to admit that it was just out of reach, but they're pursuing all of these different things, just trying to be happy. I'm so sympathetic. I think so many people in our world, you meet people sometimes, and I used to think this early on. I still think it sometimes. You meet people and you're like, what are you doing? And almost always, after spending some time with somebody and looking at the choices they're making, almost always, like, oh, like, you're trying to be happy and you're just really, really confused. My bad. We're trying to be satisfied. We're seeking for a thing. That's what they're doing. They're out there doing it, ignoring God, trying to find their own way to be happy, looking in all the wrong places, looking for, and they're not caring for their souls. I'm going to read this to you because I can't stop thinking about it. And so I'm going to inflict this on you. This is from a book, that collection of articles. It's written by this Barbara Crafton. This upsets me deeply, but it helps me as well. So you deal with this now. Here's what it says. We didn't even know what moderation was, what it felt like. We didn't just work. We inhaled our jobs, sucked them in, became them, stayed late, brought work home. It was never enough, though, no matter how much time we put in. We ordered things we didn't need. We ordered three times as much as we could use, and then we ordered three times as much as our children could use. We didn't just eat, we stuffed ourselves. We'd only gained 3 pounds since the previous year, we told ourselves. 3 pounds is not a lot. We gained that much each year in 25 years since high school, but we didn't do that math. We redid living rooms in which the furniture was not worn out. We threw away clothing that was merely out of style. We drank wine when the label on the prescription said it was dangerous. We felt that it was important to be good to ourselves. And this meant that it was dangerous to tell ourselves no about anything, ever. Repressing one's desires was an unhealthy thing. I work hard, we told ourselves. I deserve a little treat. We treated ourselves every day. And if it was dangerous for us to want and not have, it was even more so for our children. They must never know what it is to want something and not have it immediately. It'll make them bitter, we told ourselves. So we anticipated their needs and desires. We got them both the doll and the bike. If their grades were good, we got them a phone. There were times coming into the house from work or waking early when all was quiet and we felt uneasy about the sense of entitlement that characterized all our days. When we wondered if fevered overwork and excessive appetite were not two sides of the same coin, or rather two poles between which we madly slalomed. Probably yes, we decided at these times. Suddenly we saw it clearly. I'm driven by my creatures, my schedule, my work, my possessions, my hungers. I don't drive them, they drive me. Probably, yeah, certainly yes. This is just how it is. We arose and did 20 sit-ups. The next day the moment had passed and we did none. After moments like that, we were awash in self-contempt. You're weak, self-indulgent, you're spineless about work and about everything else. You set new limits. You will become ineffective. We bridled at that last bit, drew ourselves up to our full height, insisted defensively in our own competence, on the respect we were due because of all of our hard work. We looked for others whose lives were similarly overstuffed. We found them. This is just the way it is, we said to one another on the train and the restaurant. This is modern life. Maybe some people have time to measure things out by the teaspoonful. Not us. Our voice dripped with contempt for those people who had such time. We felt oddly defensive, though no one had accused us of anything. Not me, not anyone who has a life. I have a life. I work hard. I play hard. When did the collision between our appetites and the needs of our souls happen? Was there a heart attack? Did we get laid off from work, one of the thousands certified as extraneous? Did a beloved child become a bored stranger, a marriage fall silent and cold? Or by some exquisite working of God's grace, did we just find the courage to look the truth in the eye and for once not blink? How do we come to know that we were dying a slow and unacknowledged death, and that the only way back to life was to set all our packages down and begin again, carrying with us only what we really needed? We travail, we are heavy laden. Refresh us, O homeless, jobless, possessionless Savior. You came naked and naked you go, and so it is for us. So it is for all of us. I can't stop thinking about that. Because I feel it deeply in my soul, offended when nobody's accused me. I just have to go and work and do these things. Maybe if I just do enough, maybe if I just do more, I feel entitled. I treat myself daily. I feel those things. I think that what happens here, I think that they're just falling into this is what culture is like. You look around and they worship the Baals. Why wouldn't we? They're doing great. They're like us. Why wouldn't we do that? Let's just do all of these things. And slowly over time, we realize that something else has captured our heart. Verse 4, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them and they know not God. We often end up in terrible places and can't find our way back because our heart has been so captured that no matter what happens, we can't return. They've gotten so far away from God, they don't even know how to return. They don't even know how to go back. sometimes we end up in bad spots. Sometimes we end up in bad spots. We immediately ask, how do we get here? Like, right? How do we end up here? There's never been a time in my life that I didn't end up in a terrible, terrible spot, that after it was over, after I was restored, after things were back in the, where, you know, between the ditches, my life was back between the ditches, that I didn't look back and go, oh, I blew past all of the warning signs. You know what I mean? It's like, hey, dead end ahead. And I'm like, that doesn't apply to me. You know, hey, you've been down this road before, quit it. I don't know. Actual roadblocks and I'm shifting gears. You know what I mean? And then you're like, how did I end up in this ditch? Dude, you blew through like 95 signs that told you to quit. And you just were like, eh, it's fine. This is my life. I just, you know, this is what I deserve. It's like, I work hard. I'll get around to those things one day. And I just keep going till I run my life off the road because I would not listen to the warning signs. Why? Something else captured my heart. Spirit of whoredom. That's what he's saying. Something else has captured your heart. Something else is drawing you away. And the reason this affects me so much is that I don't think people wake up one day and decide to burn their souls down. I don't think, you know what I'm going to do today? I've had enough of healthy living. I'm going to burn it all down. That didn't happen to them. They didn't. The nation didn't just wake up and have a meeting and we're like, you know what? We're done with this God guy. We're done with this. No, it was a slow drift, in their case, over generations away from God. There's a point when he says, like, hey, the children you're having, they're not my kids, right? These are children of whoredom, right? You other gods, they're not mine. You're supposed to be my nation, having these children, filling the world with tiny creatures that love and worship me and point everybody to me. And what you're doing now, those aren't mine. Generational, slow drift away from God. One of the most upsetting verses in this section to me is what he says. He's talking about this at the section we already read. He says, listen, I'm going to come like an army. These armies are going to come. Be afraid of the armies. I'm like, okay, yeah. Hey, I'm going to pour out my wrath like water. I get it. And then he just says, verse 12, he says, but I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. Not only am I the army, not only am I the lion, the slow drift of corruption, me too. That terrifies me. This slow drift away, because things are going pretty good, I can manage, I can do these things, this slow drift away from my heart being enraptured by this God who loves me is terrifying. And verse 13 says they kept trying the next thing. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. What they're saying is, you woke up, you realized your nation was in danger, everything's about to collapse, and instead of returning to me, you just went and got entangled with other foreign nations. This is how you and I do this. Hey, this is not working. This is not. Maybe if I change my job, maybe if I build a new house, maybe if I take a vacation, maybe if I just rested more, and we're constantly looking for a new scheme. None of those are bad things. Maybe they're things that need to be done. But if you think they're going to save you, quit it. Not bad things, but if you think that's the solution, and that's what they're doing. They're just looking for the next thing that will maybe rescue them. And he's like, why won't you just return to me? One of the great faults in the human life is continuing to trust human methods rather than divinely established standards. Love me. Care for me. Listen to me. Let your heart be captured by me. They even tried religion. Verse 6 says, with their flocks and herds, they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He is withdrawn from them. They show up with their flocks and their herds. They're going to offer a bunch of sacrifices. Hey, you know what we need? Maybe we should just add religion back to this. Maybe God's not been listening to us. If we just add him back to the thing that we're doing, maybe things will go good for me. He's like, hey, I'm not here for that. I'm not here to be added to the life that you're already living. That's not going to work. That's not how it is. I'm not a genie in a lamp that you can just access when you want. He can't be bought. He can't be used. He can't be manipulated that way. And they tried that. And still, God said, things have gotten bad. It's gotten so bad. Their armies are coming. I am the lion. I am the corruption. I am doing this. But do not miss the good news. Do not miss the motivation. Verse 15. Hosea 5:15. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. After he has tried to stop you, after he has let you crash because you would not stop, when you crash, he will be there. That's the promise. Even if you do not listen, no matter how painful it might be, you need to know he knows you at your worst and he pursues you. The goal, the motivation for the destruction is so that you will return to me. It's hard not to think of this in terms, if you've ever struggled with or been around people that struggle with addiction, it's hard not to see this as, okay, I didn't want you to hit rock bottom, but I'm going to have to let you. I have to let you. Why? It's dangerous. It's terrible. Rock bottom is the worst. And what if we don't come back? If I don't stop you, you'll never come back. That's our last option. God's wrath poured out with the hopes that when they hit rock bottom, they finally see what they need. There's nothing else to depend on but him. And they come running back to him. And my prayer for you and me is, we turn back at the first warning sign. My prayer for you and me is that we get nowhere near rock bottom. But know that if you do, know that that's where you're at. He's there. He loves you. He's waiting to restore you, to build you back up. This is not some kind of endless cycle. Jesus says when he's praying in the garden, he says, let this cup pass from me. He's talking about this cup of God's wrath for all that has happened in the world, all the brokenness. Because even if I return to God, how do I make up for all that I've done? I know that I still deserve his wrath. And the message of the story of Hosea points to, the message that he points to is that God is going to come and do something one day to fix all this. And when the wrath of God is poured out on Jesus, you and I can know that it is by his grace and his mercy and his justice that it'll never be poured out on us in the same way. They continue to choose, continue to this path, will not listen. So my pleading to you this morning is listen to the warning signs. Look at what has your heart captured. What do you look at when you have free time? What do you care about? Where does your heart drift to? What do you think will fix everything? If I had that, if it's not Jesus, I'm begging you right now. This is your warning sign. Stop. There's a better way, full of actual life. I know the path is hard. I know it's challenging, but I promise you it's the only way to actual life. To the thing that you actually want that's behind that desire, the thing that's behind that desire, the path to find that is only Jesus. To listen to what he said, to listen to his love, to let his heart to let him capture your heart. If there's warning signs, man, you know that they're there. Listen to them. Hey, I'm headed down this path and I know I shouldn't be on this path. Listen to the warning signs and turn back. I'm begging you. And the way that we stay here, the way that we keep it, I like to say keep it between the ditches, right? The way that I keep it on the path is worship and community. Pouring our lives out into the community that God has given us because of the great love that he's given us. Loving when loving is a challenge. Giving when giving is a challenge. Giving of ourselves when it's hard. Those are the ways that we keep it on path. Making sure that we're in places where what captures our heart, what we orient our life around is this love of God, this God who is giving and caring and is going to make all things new and is working to shape us to be more like Jesus. Like staying in worship where we make much of Jesus, that is critical. Being in community where this lived out, where you see people forgiving when forgiving is hard. You see people loving when loving is hard. You get to practice those things and receive those things. When we do those together, man, the world is transformed. It's the avenue, the mechanism through which God is working to restore his creation while we wait for him to return. That we get to do those things, that is the invitation. The invitation is to listen to the warning signs, to listen to his pleading before we get to the bottom, and to come back to him and let him begin to orient our loves around him and who he is. Fall in love with Jesus and listen to him. That's the invitation. Let's pray. Father, you are kind and you are good, and we love you. You have saved me over and over and over again from my own ways, from my own destruction. Brought me back to you. And for that, I'm so deeply grateful, and I give you praise, and I give you a testify of your goodness. The times that I've been on my face, only to hear you tell me that you love me. I pray for our church, I pray for the people here, man, that we just let Jesus so capture our hearts, his instruction, his teaching, his way, that we are overwhelmed, that we are compelled, that your Spirit works inside of us to give us eyes to see how great your love is so that we can be transformed. To not just believe, but to have faith. To follow Jesus along the way. That we mature and grow into people who, when we stumble, and we all stumble daily, when we stumble, that we just run back to Jesus. Because we know that there are new mercies every day. That we know the great love that we are seeking is found only in Jesus. We give you praise for this gift, the precious blood of Jesus shed that we could have life. What a glorious, glorious thing. We wait for you to come and make all things new. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.